Our brother has a scripture for us this morning. I'll invite you to turn in your Bibles. We're continuing in Matthew 26. Today, the passage starts in verse 57 and goes down to 68. Now, this is Christ before the Sanhedrin. So hear the word of the Lord.
And those who have laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders was assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat with the servants to the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought a false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even those many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and say, "This fellow say, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in the 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent, and the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus said to him, "It is as you say. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the cloud of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes, say he spoke. Yeah, spoken. What further need to do? We have a witness. Look, now you hear. What do you think? They answer and say, "He is deserving of death." Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others strike him with the palm of their hands, saying, "Prophets, to us Christ, who is the one who struck him." Thank you.
Thank you, brother. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, speak to us now, Lord. We present ourselves to you and ask you, Father, through your Holy Spirit, to show us things out of your word and teach us, lead us. Let us consider Christ, Lord, and what he has endured so that we might belong to you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Psalm number 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing," right, a futile thing. It says, "The rulers of the earth set themselves and take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed one. But he who sits up in the heavens shall laugh at them and hold them in derision." So here we have the conspiracy that was led by Caiaphas the high priest coming to fruition. He now has the Nazarene in his clutches. It's probably been, chapter 12 is the first time when it said that they laid plans to destroy him. Okay, it's probably been a year and a half or 2 years since then. There was a controversy about the Sabbath day, perhaps you'll recall, and the Jewish leaders they had struggled with him, I think, before, but that's when they first started to plot and scheme, and that scripture says how they might destroy him. So imagine, let's just say 2 years, 2 years of restlessness and frustration and jealousy, and tonight they're about to see their devilish dream achieved. And you can only imagine that, you know, that they're about busting at the seams with anticipation. John tells us that Caiaphas, the high priest, had already made up his mind that it would be better to have Jesus killed than for the people to follow him and draw the eye of the Romans, who certainly they thought would respond to a messianic movement with undiscriminating force. Okay, remember, it was right after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Caiaphas conferred with the Sanhedrin, and they all decided Jesus has to go. Don't you see, he said, it'd be better that one man die than the whole nation perish. And this, listen to that. I mean, he's the high priest. Here is official sanction coming down from the office of high priest to have a good man assassinated. Fascinating words, though, don't you think, what he said? It's better that one man die than that the whole nation perish. Caiaphas meant one thing by that, but we now, looking back, you know, we can see there was another meaning, right? There was we can perceive another sense to those words. There was that one death that prevented many, many from perishing. Amazing. But today, as we pay a visit to the council room of Caiaphas's palace, I'd like to break it up into three parts and look at three things. First, the sins of a dead conscience. And then second, the conduct of a just man. And then third, the amazing grace of God, the astounding grace of God. All right, so we'll begin. Let's look first at the sins of a dead conscience. A little consideration of this scene here shows us just how sinful sin can be. This is corruption, isn't it? This is moral rot. I mean, how base, how depraved can men get? A dead conscience loves and practices a lie. We have this charade of a trial. All right, dead consciences don't have any scruples about living a charade. So what we have, and this is a farce. There's no semblance of a fair trial here. The outcome, you know, is predetermined. Here comes the detachment of soldiers with their prisoner to Caiaphas's palace, and look, lo and behold, when they get there, the elders and scribes are already sitting there. Oh, I see you have done some advanced planning for this event. Okay, this isn't a proper court procedure, right? The outcome's predetermined, right? The arrangements have all been made. They had advance notice. They were supposed to be there at that place in the middle of the night while Jerusalem sleeps. And think about this. These men are giving up sleep to be here. Okay, and you bet I am, right? We're going to get this done tonight. We're getting rid of him tonight. We're going to be done with this man. There's not going to be any due process. Everybody there knows what the verdict is going to be, even before the prisoner was arrested. Law said that death penalty cases have to be tried during the day. Well, here it is. It's the middle of the night, and it's in secret. They already have their witnesses. They have a bunch of witnesses already lined up to testify against the accused. But you notice they don't call any witnesses for the defense. Don't you think they should have, if this was a fair trial, shouldn't they have got a hold of, like, Lazarus or Bartimaeus? He's probably within arm's reach if he wanted him. There was the man born blind. There's all the people there in the temple. From the last few days, Christ has been teaching in the temple. Matter of fact, John says that. John's gospel, Jesus says it in John's gospel. It says this: the high priest asked Jesus about his teaching, and Jesus effectively replies, well, what, you didn't bring any witnesses for the defense? He says, I've spoken openly to the world. I always taught in synagogues or in the temple, wherever the Jews meet. I don't teach in secret. Why ask me? Bring in those who heard me. Ask them what I said to them. They know what I said. Let's have it open here in court, right? But when he said that, one of the officers smacked him with the palm of his hand and said, is that how you answer the high priest? So again, I see this as a foregone conclusion how the charade is going to end. And I'd say this to the Sanhedrin. Do you realize whose company you've just joined? Do you realize who you're now in the same boat as? Jezebel. That worthless wife of King Ahab, that Baal-worshipping woman, another dead conscience. Remember what she did? She said, oh, husband, I'll get a hold of that vineyard for you. I'll have Naboth's property for you by this time tomorrow. Here's what you'll do. Go go find a couple of rascals who will falsely testify that they heard him blaspheme God and the king, and then have him drug out of town and stoned until he's dead, and then you'll have what you want. Yeah, go find a couple of liars, a couple of scoundrels. This is now the Sanhedrin doing the same thing. Isn't that ironic to think that on Judgment Day, these men will be standing next to her in the same guilt and in the same sin? Blasphemy, false testimony. Haven't you read the law, you Sanhedrin? Don't you know the ninth commandment about false witness? Isn't the ninth commandment essentially a commandment against living a charade? Ironic to me to think that the high priest of Israel and this worthless, alien, Baal-worshipping woman are going to go down to the judgment, cast into the pit together. What can we say about Caiaphas? He has a dead conscience, doesn't he? Isn't that the only way that a man can stand in the name of God, can stand in the presence of God, and in the name of what's good, and in the name of upholding the law, he can search for false witnesses? Let's find some liars. Let's arrange for a frame-up. And this is what he said. Don't you see it's expedient that we put this Jesus to death? Okay? Amazing that for patriotism's sake, to arrange for the murder, the frame-up and the murder of a good man. Generally speaking, can God ever approve of committing wickedness in the interest of accomplishing what seems to be the greater good? Right? How much harm, actually, I'd like to know, has been done across human history and political movements and so on in the name of the greater good? How many lives sacrificed? But let's bring it to ourselves. Have you ever laid plans to do something immoral or unlawful or sinful, something disobedient, because you knew it would achieve something you perceived to be desirable for yourself or for your family? And we can talk about politics, right? We know there's plenty of corruption. There, you know, politics is full of scheme upon scheme, people framing each other, people planting slanderous stories in the media, false testimony. I think there's even been a few suspicious sudden deaths. It's wretched. A lot of dead consciences in that realm of humanity. You might, though, be able to think of parallel stories or similar stories that take place in denominations and in churches. Perhaps sometime during your life, you've been in the middle of something where they were manipulating the rules of order. They were refusing to allow open discussion of issues. They railroaded some policy paper through a vote, or they plotted to get somebody thrown out of office. All right, it happens. And then they have the nerve to say, this is for the sake of the church. This is for the sake of the gospel. It's for the ministry's sake. You know, you get close to one of these, every denomination's having this squabble, but you get up close to one of these squabbles at the national level about sexuality or about some of these political issues, and you can find that same spirit of underhanded backroom dealing, right? That spirit of iniquity that's so obvious that we might lay blame, you know, in the secular halls of power. You know, it's easy to blame politicians for this sort of thing. There's some dead consciences in the church, I think. Okay, Caiaphas, how could you? You're the high priest. You're the high priest of Israel. How can you behave this way? All right, maybe you think Jesus is a threat to national security, a threat to the stability of Israel, but aren't you still, you're the high priest, aren't you obliged to obey God and handle this whole matter according to the law? Look, even if you are in the right, and Jesus has to be stopped for whatever reason, why do you do this in secret? Can't you do things decently and in order? Well, no, because decently and in order is never going to achieve the result that I want to achieve, right? It's never going to get the job done that I need to have done. So transparency, no, we can't have transparency. And so, to me, this is, I think, how you know when somebody is dealing falsely with you, when they won't tell you anything. You know, they won't come out into the open. When they're tight-lipped about what's going on, they can't give you a straight answer. That to me tells, it's a telltale sign of a defiled conscience, that somebody's living a charade. When they can't come out, why can't they come out into the light? What's the Bible saying? Why don't people come into the light? It says, well, because their deeds are evil. So it's plotting and sort of skulking around in the darkness, Caiaphas. It proves the condition of your conscience. You may wear the garments, but you're not righteous. You're not a holy man. Okay, I don't care what garments you have. Can it ever be acceptable for a man of God or a woman of God to resort to shady methods and clever tricks to get their way? So dealing in secret, right? Making plans behind somebody's back, hiding your actions in order to get your own way. This is sin, okay? We know the world is full of dirty secrets. And even in places where men are called honorable, right? That's what, you know, you always see them on camera seated on, you know, on C-SPAN, the honorable so-and-so. Solomon says, I saw that in the place of justice, there was wickedness there too. And I saw that in the place of righteousness, there was wickedness there too. Right? There's corruption in the halls of law. There's corruption in the place, in the church. A lot of dead consciences. A lot of people that can smile, have a smile on their face, and have iniquity, uncleanness in their hearts. Well, hang in there. Okay? A good man's heart yearns for the day when the righteous judge is going to come and set everything to rights. And the prophet Isaiah tells us the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. Okay? He, the great king, will come and he will establish righteousness and justice in the world. And he knows every single person's heart. So we live in a world of corruption, but you can keep your chin up because we know that the Lord sees and the Lord will answer. So that's the sins of a dead conscience. Let's now consider our Lord. Consider the conduct of a just man. Look at Christ here. As for him, how did he respond? We see that he remained silent. He wouldn't even dignify any of this nonsense, this wretched charade, with a response. And I think this is a model worth imitating. A lot of times, Christians, the best reaction, I think, to the plots of liars is just to hold your peace, to say nothing. Why escalate matters? Why get into a war of words with people who aren't going to deal honestly with you? I imagine Jesus here, he just calm, breathing steady, just leveling a stare at the witnesses that come forward, just a steady look in the eye. Just let them trip over their own words. Just let them fall into their own trap. Sooner or later, it'll happen. Okay, just let them tangle themselves up in their baloney, right? The best thing to do, I think, sometimes with a fool is just let him keep talking. It's only a matter of time before he stumbles and falls and self-destructs. But finally, they do get two men to say the same thing. And, you know, notice they have to check this little legal box that we have to have two witnesses agree. And so here, you know, you have another Pharisaical example of, you know, keeping the scruples of the law while trampling on the law at the same time. Okay, well, they get two men to finally say the same thing, but even then what they say is a lie, and they twisted Jesus' words. Let's have a look. What did they say? This is verse 61. This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. That's not what he said. That's not what he said. He didn't say, I'm able to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, as if he's a hothead radical. He's going to lead an army into Jerusalem and start overthrowing it. No, what he said, it's in John chapter 2, his actual word. Well, the Jews said to him, this is when he was in the temple the first time. He had cleansed the temple and drove out the money changers and the animal sellers. The Jews asked him, what sign can you show us to validate that you do this, right? Since you do this. Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Okay, but it says he was referring to the temple of his body. He was speaking in a metaphor for one, right? Really, it was a prophecy, right? He's saying they're the ones who are going to be doing the destroying. They would destroy this temple. Okay, that, and wasn't it a temple, right? That body of flesh and blood housed the very God of heaven in it. Was not the fullness of the Godhead in him, right? That's what John says, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, right? It was a temple. It was the dwelling place of the deity. Jesus said, destroy this, and I will raise it up on the third day, and that will be a sign to you that God has sent Israel, his anointed one. So they twisted his words, and even they got two guys to say the same thing. But again, how does the Lord reply? He says nothing. He knows their words are a lie. He says nothing. Caiaphas loses his temper. What? Say something. Explain yourself. Don't you hear what these men are saying to you? I think he's getting frustrated, because how can you corner a man if he won't cooperate? Right? How can you catch somebody in his words if he doesn't give you any words? And so Caiaphas resorts to this. He charges him straight out, places him under oath. This is different in America, you know, when they call you to the stand, you have to take an oath. But this is different. They lay an oath on you, places him under oath, and requires that he tell the truth before God. Just tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? You, look at you, an untrained Galilean, a joke. You, a man so weak he couldn't even put up a fight against a couple of dozen of my men. Yet you, whose followers are a rabble, some king, where's your palace? Where's your scepter? Where's your army? You're a peasant. Born of fornication too, I understand. How can you save Israel? Just say it. Say you're the Messiah, the Son of God. Now look at Christ. Here's everyone listening. This is the crucial moment. If he says it, he's signing his life away. He's signing his own death warrant. But you know what the Word of God says? He cannot deny himself. I mean, it is the truth, right? He is the Messiah, the Son of God. He certainly is not going to lie. But I think that even at this point, to hold his peace and to say nothing would effectively be the same as denying the truth. So he speaks and says it plain as day. Christians, own the truth. Own the Lord Jesus Christ. Say it to people. I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of my Lord and Master. There's no need for him to hide anything anymore. Things are coming to completion. In fact, he can say now plainly in the presence of his enemies things that he didn't wish to have publicly known among the people, right? You know that he's been telling people, like the leper, you know, don't tell anybody, just go right to the priest, right? Out there, if he were to proclaim himself the Messiah, that would have started something that it's not time for yet, right? It's not the appropriate time yet. God never planned that Jesus should reign without having first suffered. Cross first, then crown, right? Atonement first, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins, and without remission of sins, nobody gets saved. So he is, right? You remember Peter saying, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. But before it was, now listen, you keep that to yourself until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. Here in the lion's den, there's no need to hide it. Are they going to believe him anyway, even if he says it, right? And that's how Luke has it. If you're the Christ, just tell us. Jesus replied, if I tell you, you won't believe me. And if I asked you, am I the Messiah, you wouldn't answer. And would you let me go if I was? Well, clearly they're not going to let him go. So he speaks boldly. And look at his reply. This is 64. Looking beyond the present moment, right? Looking off into the future to his own second coming. Right? Jesus knows the whole story. He was not disappointed that he didn't get to be crowned king just then. He knows everything in due time. Scripture has to have its fulfillment. He knows things they don't know. Right? They don't know that we already established. They don't know the scriptures are the power of God. They don't know what the scriptures say about the Messiah, how he had no form or majesty, that we should appreciate him, right? No beauty, that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected, and we didn't esteem him. Haven't you ever read that? You scribes, you elders, you're the leaders of Israel. Don't you know it says that about the Messiah? That's why, if you look in 64, that's why there's nevertheless. Right? Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, yes, I am. It is as you said, nevertheless. Yes, a Galilean carpenter. Yes, a man with no political connections, no armed forces. Yes, a peacemaker, a friend of lepers and tax collectors, a comforter of widows, harmless traveling preacher. That's what you see standing before you now. Nevertheless, despite what you see here in weakness, the day is going to come when you will see the Son of Man descending at the right hand of God. Thousands of angels in my train. I am he. I hope that you don't think of Jesus. Listen to me now. I hope that you don't think of Jesus only as the meek Galilean in sandals and robe, sitting quietly, peacefully by the seaside in humility. You better have a look in the book of Daniel, the prophet, which is what he quotes from here, and see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. See him led into the presence of the Ancient of Days to be given dominion and power and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, an everlasting dominion that is never going to pass away. I am the first, I am the last, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Don't make Caiaphas mistake and judge by temporary appearances, a man in a robe and sandals. For that matter, don't think that these Christians around you here, don't think of them only in terms of, you know, these simple folks. Don't think of them as simple-minded and weak and foolish in the ways of the world. That may be what people think of Christians. Maybe that's what you think of Christians. But the day is going to come when these simple people around you are going to be clothed in the brightness of the sun, sharing the glory of Jesus Christ. They will be immortal, like the angels in heaven. The Savior's glory will be shed upon them and shine through them. The Bible says if we suffer along with him, we're going to be glorified together with him. Don't take me for a fool. I know my Redeemer lives. And I know that on the last day he will stand upon the earth and I will see God. I myself. I'm not going to be this weak person that you see struggling to speak clearly to you. I'm going to be glorified, and I know this. Amen. Caiaphas loses it. The elders pounce. They've got him now. You blasphemer. Blasphemer. And look, friends, the violence begins. Dozens of dead consciences now, uncaged against a single just man. The cruelty, the brutality, laughing, blindfolding him and punching him and saying, you tell us, Mr. Messiah, who was that who just hit you? Come on, you tell us, Mr. Prophet. Are you the Son of God? You're the King of Israel? And you can see, you see Jesus no more. You see that he disappears from view as the crowd swallows him up, spitting and striking him and pulling at his hair. As a matter of fact, the psalmist says, the assembly of the wicked encloses me. And so we see Jesus no more for the moment. If you'll just allow me one more second, let me recall to your mind the amazing grace of God. Such poisonous sinners, such malice and jealousy. But even now, the Lord says, Turn to me with all your heart. Don't rend your garment. Rend your heart. And come to me with confessing and with weeping. There are some, in the book of Acts, there are some amazing, very sweet and encouraging words in, it's Peter's second sermon in the book of Acts. It's chapter 3. Not very many weeks after this, he's speaking to the Jews in the aftermath of all of this. Peter says this: you denied the Holy One. You asked for a murderer to be released to you instead, and you killed the Prince of Life. Listen to what he says. But I know you did this in ignorance, as did also your rulers. I know they were acting in ignorance. But this is how God fulfilled what he foretold through the prophets, saying that the Messiah would suffer. So repent and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and times of refreshing may come from the Lord. Now listen to the astounding grace of God. The door is still open. The door is still open. All the time, these people were beating him and mocking him and shoving him around from place to place to get him a quick execution and catcalling to him as he's being raised up on the cross. He's preparing this prayer in his heart: Father, forgive them. And Peter, a couple of weeks later, he tells him, it's still not too late. It's still not too late. I know you did this in ignorance, and your rulers too. Listen, brothers, it had to be this way to fulfill what was written. And it's by the very shedding of the blood that you shed that the door is now open to you for the forgiveness of your sins. Listen to me, says Peter, and repent. It's still not too late. And do you know, in time, some of the priests did turn to the Lord. There may have been some people in this very conspiracy, people in this actual room filled with so much malice and anger. There may have been men who, before the year was out, within 3 months of the event, were cut to the heart and repented of their wickedness. Now, you talk about somebody who was forgiven much and loves much. Let me just read to you Acts 6, verse 7. It says, the word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. What do you think about that? Those are the priests who were just his enemies, not 3 months before. Will you not receive the grace of God? Receive the grace of God. It has been extended to worse sinners than you. Okay, with that kind of precedent, that kind of encouragement, why would anybody hesitate to come to the Lord Jesus? Why would you hesitate another day? The Bible says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Amen. You let your conscience do what it's supposed to do. Let it convict you. Let it tell you about your sin. And then you let the gospel do what it's supposed to do. And that's give you the hope of forgiveness through the blood of the crucified and risen Savior. That's what the song says. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. Yes, that's right. Reaching the most defiled. If you never have, I invite you to confess your sins. Come to the foot of the cross. Receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He shed his blood so that you could be saved and have eternal life. Why don't we pray? Our Father, and we thank you, Lord, for your wonderful Son who endured so much so that we could be saved. We long to be like him. He's our hero. He's so perfect. Wise, steady, unbending, and yet gentle and compassionate. Father, I simply pray that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would help us to endure as he endured, that you would give us strength and encouragement in a world that is full of sin, that we would hold out the word of life, Lord, even to those who accuse us, those who persecute us, those who oppose the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be like him. And when we come into situations like that, may we be steady and true, confident in you. Lord, I love you, and I thank you for my brothers and sisters, and I pray that we would all continue to grow up into the fullness of the likeness of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for our message today. Thank you for speaking to our hearts through your word. May Jesus Christ be glorified in us. Amen.